Psalm 72. Psalm 72 that we read is what we call, as we've looked at some other psalms like this, a royal psalm written originally to be used for the coronation of Israelite kings in its original context. And so we're looking at some of these psalms leading up into Christmas. And so I thought we'd look at another one today as we'll get to the text on Moses next week and his birth, tying that to the birth of Jesus at Christmas. But these royal psalms were for the coronation of those kings originally and for the people to pray for the king, because what happened with the king affected what happened to the people, as we've seen before. Psalm 72 is also, if you might have noticed or known, the last psalm in book 1 of the Psalter, of the whole book of Psalms. It's a bit of a closing in that sense to the last one. That's why it says, the last of the prayers of David. This is the last one in this section. It brings it to a close with a prayer for the king. The king that's been mentioned from the very beginning of book 1 of the Psalms, in Psalm 1 and in Psalm 2 that we looked at this morning. And we don't know for sure if this psalm is about Solomon or written by Solomon or to Solomon. There's these different ideas with scholars. But we definitely know this is one of two psalms attributed to Solomon. It's certainly possible that David wrote it for his son Solomon at the end of his reign because of what's said at the end of Psalm 72, the last of the prayers of David. But more than likely, as you study this, it seems to be likely written by Solomon or by a psalmist in that time for his kingship. Much like Solomon had asked God for wisdom as a young man in 1 Kings 3, here the psalmist, or Solomon himself, offers a prayer for the kingship, a prayer to God for his kingship, that he'll have wisdom and righteousness and that his will and or God's will work through him, and that will extend to the people around them, even beyond Israel. That was the goal that God had for godly kings. And though many of them didn't show it, and only a few did to some extent, like Solomon and David and Josiah, this was the goal, that the king would rule in a right way for God, honoring God, and that would affect the nation, that would make them a blessing to the nations around them. Platt said the psalmist is praying that God will establish and extend the king's righteous rule so all the nations around would submit to the reign and experience of God's blessings through that king and through Israel. Now, the fact was Solomon, we know, if we think about him, had a very influential role for a time and rule. So much so that people like the Queen of Sheba came to see him. We know the story. From far away to see the wealth of Solomon and his kingdom. But we know that was all short-lived. We know Solomon fell quickly into immorality. We know that all these kings, in one way or the other, had problems. They couldn't live up to what these psalms actually point to. But the people of God were to pray this originally for those current kings, as it focused on their life and the well-being of the king and the impact that he would have on the nation and beyond that. This is a royal psalm, obviously, but as we see with all these royal psalms, they have to point far beyond these messianic psalms, pointing far beyond what any earthly king in Israel could have ever lived up to. As they looked to the Messiah, these psalms pointed out beyond them and anything they could ever do or what their kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, would be about in that time. All of them failed in the ultimate sense, even the best of them like Solomon and David. But what was being said here was pointing to the coming Messiah. Ross said this king would be the ideal king. What we see presented about this king and the future kingdom of God would be the ideal king the world was looking for, the Israel was looking for, one of perfect righteousness, peace, prosperity, like nothing ever seen on earth before. And so you might wonder, as we think about this as Christians, and we're thinking about what do these psalms mean at Christmas time, what does this psalm show us, this royal psalm, about the Christian message, about Christ coming as king, and how does it relate to our lives today? How do we understand and apply Psalm 72 to today? Well, there's a story I read one time that makes a little bit of a point. Chuck Colson, a well-known Christian, was speaking one time to to a group of evangelical Christians in America years ago in the 80s. After Ronald Reagan had spoke, president of the U.S., and they were all impressed by what Reagan had to say. But then Colson got up and he said, "The kingdom of God does not arrive on Air Force One." And that's how he started his speech. And the kingdom of God doesn't come on Air Force One or any earthly ruler's plane or any other way. Certainly God works through those leaders. But no, the kingdom of God only arrives through this king that's promised. And we know at Christmas that king was born into this world. And that king lived a perfect life, Jesus Christ. And he did it to be that ultimate king and to die for our sin and to be the one who reigns as king and priest. And that king has come the first time, but that king, we're awaiting his return the second time, where he will finalize things, where he will bring the final kingdom of God. And so we are to, as we look at this psalm, we see a picture of what that final kingdom is to be about and what the character of that kingdom is about, affecting us more and more now as we live out the Christian life. As we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, Lord, your will be done." It's what we're seeking. It's what we're praying for. And this psalm gives us a picture of the final king's reign in eternity, what that kingdom's about, and how that kingdom is growing now as we pray for it, as we anticipate it living in this world today. We're to wait for it, and we're to pray for it, and we're to live in light of what we know that kingdom with this final king is all about. That's what we're to seek. That's what we're to desire. And one day we know, Revelation tells us, that all the kingdoms of this world will be taken over by the final kingdom of God. And that's where our assured hope is. Not the kingdoms of this world, but that final kingdom of this king that is coming. We know on that day, he'll wipe away all evil, all sin. He will bring final justice and judgment. And we know that we're looking forward to that. And that will make a way for that final kingdom without sin, where the King of Kings is at the center of that kingdom on his throne in perfection. So what does this psalm help us to see? It's what that future kingdom is going to be about at its core. We can say, well, we know it'll have no sin, but what is it all about on the positive side of things? Yes, Christ will reign, but what will that reign really be about and look like? What is the character of that? We know that heaven and the coming kingdom is not ultimately about golden streets and all of the beauty of things, but at the center of the kingdom is a king who will rule in perfect righteousness. What is that righteousness about? What is that character about? How do we pray for it now? How do we live in light of it more and more, seeking it today? Because we're not just to wait on that kingdom. Yes, we do that. And just wait till it arrives. Just hunker down and stay out of trouble and be protected. We're actually to seek that kingdom to come more and more. That's what we pray for, don't we? As we pray the Lord's Prayer. We're to seek more of it now and live in light of what that kingdom is all about now. No, it won't come into fullness until Christ returns, but we're called to pray for it more and more and to seek it more and more now. That we'll grow in it, we'll experience it, and that we'll then express it, and others around us, Christians, and as we reach out to the lost, we'll have more and more of a taste of what that kingdom's about and who this king is. This psalm gives us a grid for that, gives us a picture of what that's all about so we can live differently, so we can pray differently. And the first thing I think we see here, if you sum up, we'll look at it, some different points in this, in verses 1 to 11, is that we anticipate the coming of this kingdom, of this king, as we pray. That we look ahead, we anticipate with a joy, with an excitement, as we pray what this kingdom is all about. And we see it in the first 11 verses in Psalm 72, as the psalmist, or if it is the king, Solomon, for example, writing this, the psalmist, I believe, is requesting, as the people pray, that God would give the earthly kings of Israel what they need to rule well in the kingdom at that time. It's similar, again, to what Solomon prayed as a young man in 1 Kings 3. But originally, that's the focus. As one man said, the request for God to give, verse 1, these qualities to the king Get this. This is the only command in the whole psalm. This is the imperative, the only verb imperative in the whole psalm. So it's very important. It summarizes the heartbeat of the whole psalm. That the psalmist is praying for God to give the king, back then, in those kings that served, all they needed, the wisdom they needed to rule righteously, to rule in a way that God had called them to rule. We know they wouldn't be perfect. They failed, but they were called to serve. However, we know that as the psalmist is seeking that for the earthly king, the reality of what the psalmist is talking about and asking for is much greater than they could ever see, as I said earlier, in the best of their kings in Israel. The point is, the prayer is that the values of God's kingdom would be seen in those earthly kings more and more, as much as they could then, with a realization that this could ultimately only be seen in the coming greater king that we know has come in Jesus Christ. So we know Christ has come now. We know He has lived perfectly and died and risen and ascended. We know He sent the Holy Spirit to live in each of us as Christians now. But our mindset now is to be with the attitude of knowing this king, wanting his kingdom to grow in this world, but knowing though the kingdom has come, it is now, but it's not yet. We're desiring more of it now, living with in light of it, and this psalm helps us to see what it's meant to be about. It provides a model for us to pray for the kingdom, to desire more of it, to anticipate it. And we see that here. This is where praying in light of that kingdom begins. Anticipating what that kingdom is like. Praying for a growing taste of it now in our own lives and in the lives of people around us, in the church and in the community. Even as the evil in the world grows, as we know it will. Jesus said, the gates of Hades will not overcome the building of God's church. And so the writer, I think, for one here in this first point, gives us two marks of that kingdom that we can look and we can see this is God's king working in us now. This is the kingdom growing now. This is us anticipating it, praying for it, and being assured God is working in the kingdom now, building it. Here are two ways we can know that the kingdom is growing and point us to what it's to be about. And these two marks, even back in the times of Israel, they were to be a part of what God was doing in the king there to a limited extent. We know it failed. We know today we will struggle. But we know the king has come. We know in fullness Christ has come. He is that final king and he's building his church in us, his kingdom in us. Here are things we can pray for. These are requests as well that we as Christians can ask God to help us see happen. And when we see it, we can be assured and we can rejoice in that. And we see the first one in verses 1-7. And that's the character of the kingdom. Mark number one, assurance number one, prayer number one. The psalmist seems to get that, of course, the king can only do what he can do with God's wisdom. And that's why he's humbly asking. Similar, as I said, to what Solomon prayed for in 1 Kings. The king is to be God's representative. And to do that, he has to grow to know God's will, to think like God. And what we see here is a picture, really, for us of what heaven is all about. That the king, we know in Revelation it says there'll be no light because Christ will be the light. Because we know in heaven, God's full presence will influence everything that is done in every attitude, every choice. It'll be carried out without any doubt, without any selfishness, without any sin. That's the character of the kingdom. And this reminds us we're to live in light of that and to pray for that to come in our lives and other Christians' lives as the gospel transforms, as we grow in godliness. We know perfect righteousness in the King Jesus will reign in the end because we know He will reign in that perfect way in the end. But we know He's bringing that transformation more and more today. King Jesus reigns in us, working in our hearts. And so we pray anticipating the character of this coming kingdom, asking God to rule now. And what we see are four results, really, if you look at that in the text there in Psalm 72. These are things they would have been looking for God to do in the king. These are things that we want to see happen as Christ builds His kingdom in our hearts and in our lives around us. These give us assurance. These are things that are visible, that they would ask for the King to have this in His character. And we know this has come in fullness in Jesus Christ. We see the first one in verse 2, and that's fairness. He will judge your people with righteousness, your poor with justice. Righteousness for the King, even then, they knew was what God wanted for the King. And we know our righteous King has come to fulfill this perfectly. Someone said, the poor needed impartial treatment more than anyone else. And if the King didn't treat them with justice, He wasn't a righteous King. We know our King Jesus has come to live that out in perfection, to bring justice, to bring fairness. How about fruitfulness, verse 3? The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. This righteousness rule, righteous rule is a result of the prayer in verse 1. This righteous peace, this wholesome state of well-being, this joy that the Lord alone can bring. They were to pray that as the King ruled in righteousness, this would come. There would be fruitfulness. There would be results. As one man said, if the King led them in righteousness, they would benefit from that fruitful harvest. Well, Jesus Christ has come to do that in the ultimate way, and He's bringing His kingdom, even in this evil world now, as we anticipate it, as we pray for it. We know it will come finally in the end, but we're to seek it now. How about freedom, verse 4? He'll bring justice to the poor of the people. He'll save the children of the needy. He'll break in pieces the oppressor. The King would vindicate, even in those times in Israel, they were meant to bring justice. They were meant to help the oppressed. We know the gospel comes in fullness. Christ comes to set people free from their ultimate oppression of sin. But that brings a transformation. Even in this life, the gospel brings change in people's lives. It changes us as we grow, and then we reach out to those around us to help them and to minister. We certainly bring the message verbally of the gospel, but it affects the way we love others, the way we treat them, even as the kingdom grows in this world. I know Jesus said, the poor you'll always have with you while we live in this world. But Christ has called us as He sets us free to live differently. He's come to set the people free. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 2. He read the scroll and He said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives. Folks, the gospel brings freedom. It brings change. It has to be transforming our lives. That has to be affecting the way we serve as we seek God's kingdom. We know His King has come to fulfill this perfectly. How about the fear of God? Verse 5. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. Ultimately, that's pointing to what they would have, a fear of God. A spiritual transformation, not just physical prosperity, but ultimately spiritual prosperity. That as a king, even in Israel, reigned as a good king, it would bring a certain level of spiritual blessing and a fear of the Lord. Look at verse 6. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In His days the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. We know all of this, though, ultimately is pointing and was to Jesus Christ who has come. Earthly kings could bring some good as God worked through them, but they die. Another one comes. Another one, they die. Another one comes. And all through that, we know the story of the kings, all the terrible things that happened with many of them. But we know this King of Kings has come to bring a permanent, a lasting, a everlasting rule in perfect righteousness. And this verse 6 to 7 points to what the influence of this, our ultimate righteous King, would bring. Blessing in their lives. As we look to Him and we look to what's coming in the future, we know that His rule and reign through us brings such great blessing. And we can know God's kingdom is coming in our lives as we see more of this happening in our relationships, in our church family. Christ rule in our lives and the results that are seen here in this psalm. Only Jesus can bring lasting rule in righteousness. He'll bring it in finality in the end, but He is bringing it more and more now in His church and in His people as we live in this world, as we look to Him, as we see these results. The King is seen as one man said, who acts in truth and fairness, setting people free, bringing refreshment and freedom from sin. And even in those kings then, there was a limited sense the king was to do that and would, but only Jesus Christ we know has come to do that and will do that. But we're meant to pray for that. We're meant to desire that, to be used in that. It reminds me of the story of the old oil refinery. You know, there was a tour guide in some story I read years ago taking people on a tour through this old plant, oil refinery. And one person asked, well, now where's the shipping department? And this guide on the tour said, well, we don't have a shipping department. He said, well, come to think of it, we don't really need one because everything we have is used up to keep the place going. And sometimes the church is that way. We get inward focused. We forget our mission as a church is that the oil of God's kingdom would spread out into those around us, that the kingdom would grow, that we would anticipate what this King has come to bring, and that He would work through us, and it would affect lives around us. That we would have lives that are influenced by this righteous King Jesus, that would affect our lives in love and fairness, in bringing His freedom in the gospel and His joy into other people's lives, because we're His representatives in this world now. And that means in prayer and practice, we want to reach out with the message of the good news, but we want to live out that good news as well. We want to reach out to the needs of those thirsty and hungry and sick all around us as His kingdom grows, as we take the gospel out. We can be like the man who said to the little boy throwing all these starfish back in the ocean, well, you'll never get all those back in the water. And the little boy picked one up and he threw it and he said, well, I just saved that one. What is God calling us to do? How does He want to use us? That's the first mark. The second mark here we see is the calling of the kingdom. In verses 8 to 11, if you look, there's the character of the kingdom in the first seven verses. Verse 8 to 11, the calling. The extension of the kingdom. That this kingdom, that the other mark that we see and that we pray for is the extension of this kingdom. Jesus alone, the ultimate King, comes to fulfill this. So we pray and seek to live out the central DNA of the kingdom, the character of the kingdom. This is the King's character lived out through us, verses 1 to 7. But then we want the other mark. That's the calling of the kingdom. That's the extension of the kingdom. As someone said, after praying, the King will reign in righteousness. Now the psalmist asks, His power extend through the whole earth. Ash, this commentator, said, here's a kingdom that doesn't have secure borders that have to be guarded. It has no borders because there's nothing outside its scope. And that's the kingdom of God. So the first mark was about a depth of character. This is about an extension. The calling of the kingdom that brings glory to God globally. The extension is worldwide. It reminds us of Jesus' great commission, of course, to go and make disciples of all nations. Of what Revelation says, that the kingdom of heaven will be made up of people from every tribe and tongue and every nation. And we see it in verse 8 in this psalm. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, sea to sea here probably refers to the ideal boundaries back then of the Promised Land, from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea. But it was picturing something greater. Boyce said these verses speak of all the lands, the Euphrates being the farthest point the writer could think of to the east, Tarshish the farthest to the west, and Sheba or Seba the farthest to the south. It's picturing a worldwide geographic dominion and reign that no king in Israel back then could ever fulfill. So this psalm is messianic. And this is not just like the reign of kings like Solomon that went to a certain extent, but from sea to sea, to the ends of the earth. Verses 8 to 11 spread before us, as one man said, a vision of a kingdom that truly stretches around the world. So the point is, this global dominion involves worldwide witness, that involves worldwide worship to the King of Kings, who one day every knee will bow, as we know about Jesus, and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. And the result, if you look at this psalm there, it pictures the allegiance of the most difficult people, these tribes mentioned to the east in that area, nomadic tribes on each side of the Arabian Gulf. And some people even think this refers to demonic elements, the reign of our king over the spiritual world, as forces in the spiritual world submit to the king, these creatures, these desert creatures mentioned in the psalm. But it will expand to the kings of Tarshish and the most western parts of the world at that time. The picture there, to Seba and Sheba, as all will lick the dust. That's the picture of the one true king in humility. But the point is, for us, we pray with confidence in our Savior and King Jesus, knowing this is where things are headed, knowing all authority has been given to our King and our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the marks here, the character of the kingdom, the calling of the kingdom. The psalmist is praying, obviously, for something beyond any political kingdom, anything in this world, to this worldwide kingdom that only could come through Jesus Christ. As Paul quotes Psalm 110 in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, Jesus must reign until all his enemies are under his feet. What a picture it is. This extension all over the earth. We can even think about Christmas, can't we? When people from the other nations came with gifts to bring to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. That leads me to point number two here, and that's appeal to Christ's compassionate heart as we pray. We see in verses 12 to 14 there, it's on your outline as well, we appeal as we pray, as we seek God's kingdom, to Christ's compassionate heart in prayer. I believe this royal psalm not only teaches us to seek the kingdom, anticipating it, praying for it, but that we see the importance of our compassionate God. We see the compassion of our God as we look to His character. We appeal to our compassionate God as we grow in compassion. I like what Ash said about this in 12 to 14. These verses are a reality check. As we see the grand vision in the earlier verses, in the present, we see God's people are still needy. They are afflicted. Yes, there's a grand vista. Yes, there's a grand vision of a coming kingdom we anticipate with character and extension. But there are needs, the needs of God's people. They spend time crying out. They need this king, and he has compassion on their needs. This reminds us, we pray, don't we? We pray to a God of compassion. We know that Christ came, Hebrews 4 says, and he knows our every weakness, but he never sinned. But he sympathizes with us, so we come boldly to his throne of grace. We have a king who is compassionate, and we pray to him as we look for his kingdom. And he has compassion on us and on those around us in the worst of problems and needs. That should motivate us, friends, to pray for that kingdom of this great king. Because we know his compassion as Christians ourselves. And we know that king answers our every need. 2 Corinthians 1, it says that we know the grace and comfort of our God, and we're able then to show that grace and comfort to those who are in need around us. Look at verse 12 there. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also. And him who has no helper, he will spare the poor and the needy and will save the souls of the needy. Verse 14. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. See, I think we don't miss the point here and miss the forest for the trees, that we pray passionately for this kingdom. We seek it, appealing to a compassionate God, because we know the heart of the king. We know his compassion. Our king is different. Our king comes to save. Our king reaches down to the most needy. He's come to meet our needs. And isn't that what Christmas is all about? That 2 Corinthians says, he who is rich became poor for our sakes, that we might know his righteousness. Isn't Christmas about the God who is the King, who's born in a manger, who comes into poverty, who comes in not as a king in pomp and circumstance, but he comes in poverty. He comes to show us who God really is. He's the one who Jesus said about himself, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. That's the king that we serve. That's the king we pray to. That's the king who's come to us in the incarnation to save us. That's the one who reaches down into the needs of those around us in the worst conditions to set them free. It's about our coming king, Christmas, who comes to identify with us, to deliver us. This is what his kingdom is all about, folks. His grace, his compassion. If we start to miss that in any way, if we start to think somehow it's about how we've been Christians and we've been religious and all these different things, we can get prideful. We can start to look down on others. We can start to miss the point in what God wants to do in people's lives around us. But as we keep our focus on our King and his great compassion and experience that compassion and look to him, it transforms our whole perspective. It transforms our praying. We know this God who's come to set us free. Christmas is not the story of a king who's born into some great glory where everybody's bowing down at the beginning, right? We know he comes down in humility, our king, to show us who he is in Jesus Christ and to save us. And he comes to reach down into the hurt and the pain of the lost and the dying and the sick. Reminds me of the story of these men trapped in this pit, and Buddha came by with some sort of advice, and Confucius and all these religious leaders. But then the story says Christ came by and he reached down into the pit and he took the guy's hand and he said, "Here, I'm here to take you out." And that is our Savior. He comes into the world, into the pain of it. And that's what we see in this psalm, is the seriousness of the problem of the people. But these are the objects of his kindness. The poor, the exploited, what the king is called to do. Those mocked by others, those who have no power. That's the picture of the needy he reaches to. Abused. Literally, their lives talks about their souls here. The core identity of who God made them to be is being mangled and taken advantage of. And doesn't it remind us of Jesus looking over the crowds, having compassion on them? That is our God, and that is our King. The King here sees this, and look at his response. He springs into action. This King that he prays for, this is what he will do. We know only Jesus Christ would do this perfectly, and still does this today, doesn't he? That is our King, the one who died and rose, who's reigning now, who's working through Christians' lives today and through the church as we preach the gospel, as we live it out. This is what he's called us to be about. I like what Ash said. He said, "The life of his son Jesus was precious in God the Father's eyes. The life of every one of our King's people, the church, every Christian, is so precious to God the Father that the precious blood of Jesus was shed to save them." Precious to God are God's people. Precious is his Son. Precious so much to the Father is God's church that the blood of Christ is given to set us free. Folks, this is what we want to pray for when we pray for the kingdom to come in people's lives. We want them to know the heart of the King. We pray that they'll know this King who's come to save them, who has compassion, who took action, this King who came in Jesus Christ, who is Jesus Christ, and who will work in their lives today. That's what motivates us to pray, doesn't it? When we know this King more and more, we know that he came to seek and save the lost. We're motivated, we're moved to pray. We keep praying to our King to bring his kingdom because we know his heart. We know we can pray with perseverance because we know that love of that Father God and of our Savior Jesus for those who are in the worst of circumstances, the most needy. Platt said, "It's hard to imagine any ruler paying so much attention to those with the greatest needs, but that is our King." This is the way God is. Think about Jesus in the parable. He says, "The shepherd leaves the 99 to find the one lost sheep." That is our King. We pray with passion for his kingdom because we know the compassion of our great King. And that leads me to number 3 here in verse 15. And that's we ask for God's blessings to grow and multiply, concentric blessings, if you will. As we pray, we want those blessings to grow. We want God to work through us to be a blessing to those around us. So we pray for God's kingdom to come on earth, anticipating it. We appeal to Christ's compassion, but then we pray for more and more of that kingdom to grow and multiply on earth as in heaven, as we ask for those blessings working in our lives to spread out from us to those around us. We see it here in verse 15, originally in the prayer for the king. It literally says, "And he shall live," or "Long live the king." And we know the king's life was limited. Those kings died. Their ruling was limited. It was imperfect. But they were praying still that the legacy and impact of those kings would be godly and would have an impact beyond their own lives. That it would bless Israel. It would begin to then bless the nations around Israel. But we know all that was imperfect. But Jesus Christ has come to fulfill this. The point is, we pray for the kingdom to work more and more in our lives, asking that God might use us to be a blessing to those around us. Like concentric circles that go out in the water when a rock is thrown, hits the water, and it spreads out in ripple effect more and more and more. The bigger the rock, the bigger the ripple effect. But when we're praying, we want that kingdom to flow out from our lives into the lives of those around us. We're praying that the rule of our King Jesus working in our hearts would be experienced and expressed in our lives to those around us. What did Jesus say? He said, "You drink of me, the living water, and you'll have waters of living water, eternal water flowing out of you." And that's what we do. If you know Christ, you know that's how he works. He works through us in that way. And this is the concept of this psalm, praying for the blessing of the King as we apply it to Jesus. The prayer was for God's great abundance of blessings to come on this king originally, continually, through wisdom God gave him, through wealth God gave the king, through the abundance of crops, if you look there, that God would bless the king's reign and it would affect people all around them. And the psalmist is anticipating God will do that and that it will affect the people all around them as he reigns. It would be seen in the fruit visible in the crops and the quality to be of the greatest known at that time, and that it would affect the people as a whole. They would multiply, they would flourish. But we know it is picturing far beyond what happened in Israel then to what is coming in the spiritual kingdom and has come in Jesus Christ. We know ultimately only he fulfills this, because the picture here is of this king affecting everyone on the planet. So it had to be beyond just a king of Israel then. It's a messianic psalm. It's a picture of what God has done in Jesus Christ and is doing in Jesus Christ. Genesis 12, we know that God promised Abraham, "You'll be a great nation, and I'll bless you, and you'll be a blessing to all of the earth." We know that in Jesus Christ, that's where that has finally come to fulfillment. That is coming to fulfillment now. God gives us ultimate blessing and fulfillment of the King Jesus who came, the salvation he brings as he saves us, works through us, and he makes us, he blesses us to be a blessing to those around us. That's how this psalm is fulfilled today, as we ask for God's blessing to spread out from us through the church, as we're salt and light, as his rule is working in us, and we know his joy and we know his peace, and it affects the way we live and it affects people around us, and they come to know this gracious king. So when we're praying in evangelism, we want people to know this true king and his rule and his blessings, so that they'll come to know him. They'll come to know this eternal king. Look at verse 17. "His name shall endure forever and ever." It's pointing, of course, to Jesus Christ and the reign he came to bring. "As long as the sun," verse 17, "and men shall be blessed in him," in the king, "and all nations shall call him blessed." This is pointing to Jesus
His coming, His kingdom, and His future kingdom as it grows now, looking to the end, that more and more people will know the name of Christ and be blessed in Him and come to Him. And more people throughout the world, this will extend as God works through us where we are and God's working in other places. It will grow more and more. And we see in verse 18 finally, and 19, we adore Christ as we praise Him. As we live in this world, as this psalm calls us to anticipate the kingdom, we continue to adore our great King who's working out this plan, our God, as we look to the return of the King Jesus. We worship Him in this world, as Paul said in Revelation. Yes, Jesus said, I'm coming soon. And John said, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with everyone. Amen. We look to that reign, and as we live in this world, we never stop praising our great God who has given us such a great King. As we pray for the kingdom, we praise our great God, the great God who's shown wonders, the greatest of which raising up this great King. His plan of sending the Son into this world to live perfectly, die, rise, and reign. We praise this great God who one day we know it'll be the whole earth will be filled with His glory as this psalm ends. We know what we're looking forward to, aren't we? That day where our King will reign in that way, and we're living in light of that. We're praying in light of that, and we're asking God to continue to work through us and build His church and build His kingdom through His grace, through His truth, through His compassion and love as we preach the gospel, as we live it out. So let's close now. We ask for God's strength and blessing as we seek to live for Him in this world today. Gracious Lord, we come before You. We're thankful for Your salvation. We're thankful for our King that we live for, that we look forward to seeing face to face. Give us strength, Lord, as we live in this world. Help us to live in light of Your coming kingdom, knowing that the King has been born, the King has come and lived out a perfect life and carried out His ministry and work through the cross and through the resurrection. But Lord, we know that work continues now as the church is built and as You work in our hearts, as we seek Your kingdom to come more and more, and as we look to Your final return, Lord, and the finality of the kingdom for all eternity, Lord, we pray that will direct the way we live in this world, and we'll grow to love You and Your truth and Your kingdom more and more. And Lord, that we'll be used to express that in the way we live and sharing the good news of Christ, Lord, and those around us that need You, that are lost, Lord. And help us to show that love as well to Christians that are hurting, that are in need, Lord, as we know You're a compassionate and gracious King. And Lord God, we pray You'll help us to live out the truths and values of Your heart and Your kingdom, Lord, as we look to You. And we give You all praise and all thanks in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen.